Good morning, everyone. My name's David Williams. I'm a member of the church family here, and it's a privilege to come and share from this passage of Scripture with you. I've had a pretty encouraging start to today. I got a Facebook request from one of my children asking if I would be their father. So I'm starting this morning encouraged, and I hope that I'll go on being encouraged and that I'll be able to encourage you from what is a difficult passage of Scripture. We need to ask God's help that we would be able to understand it. There are lots of challenges here, but there are also lots of encouragement. So let's pray. Before I pray, let me just explain that if we have time later on at the end of the sermon, we're planning to have an open mic session. If you've got any questions that come to mind as I'm speaking, please jot them down, and I'll try to answer them. If I get stuck, we have a senior minister here whom we can refer to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our passage this morning urges us not to be immature Christians and issues a severe warning about falling away. And so we ask that you would help us to understand these warnings and take them seriously. And please would you also give us strong encouragement this morning to hold fast to the hope that you've set before us. So we pray that you would speak to us from your word, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you're like with warnings. Are you someone who flirts with danger, or do you take notice of them? A friend of mine, when he was 10 years old, was told by his mother not to mess around with the gas stove, otherwise it would blow up. Now, to a 10-year-old, that was a pretty foolish thing to say, because it just sounded like too good an opportunity to miss. As soon as Steve's mum wasn't around and wasn't looking, he turned the gas on, counted to five, lit a match, and threw it in. And there was a rather feeble explosion. So the second time, he waited 10 seconds, lit a match, threw it in, and got a much more satisfying bang. The third time, he waited 20 seconds, and the explosion set his shirt and pants on fire. Now, fortunately, he wasn't hurt, but he learned that warnings need to be taken seriously. And a 10-year-old who ignores those kinds of warnings and sets himself on fire is demonstrating his immaturity. And you can imagine what his mum said, amongst other things. She'd have said, "I told you. Why didn't you listen to me?" Well, the book of Hebrews has five major warning passages within it. We've already looked at chapter 2, and there was that warning not to drift, but to pay attention to the gospel. And in chapter 3 and 4, we looked at the warning there that we're not to harden our hearts, but we must listen to God's voice. Can you see the pattern that's already developing? Don't drift, but pay attention. Don't harden your hearts, but listen to God's voice. And at the beginning of today's passage, we're told, don't be immature, but dig deep into God's word. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. The writer to the Hebrews says, "You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." That's quite strong language really there, isn't it? When you boil it down, what he's saying is, you are babies. You're still breastfeeding. Grow up and move on to solid food. And I take it that Hebrews is warning us about these things because they are real risks. You see, we don't need to be warned about things that won't happen. I don't need to be warned about the risk of being abducted by aliens. I need to be warned about real risks. And so Hebrews is telling us that drifting is a real risk. That hardening my heart is a real risk. And that getting stuck as a baby Christian and failing to grow up is a real risk. And according to Hebrews, the solution to those real risks is for us to hold on to the promises of God's word. Verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, it's important that we understand what the writer is saying and what he's not saying in that verse. What he's not saying is leave behind the teaching of Jesus and move on to other deeper things. Now that would go against the whole flow of this letter. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. It's not about moving away from the Lord Jesus. It's about moving deeper with the Lord Jesus. So Hebrews is saying, don't be satisfied with a superficial understanding of Jesus. Don't get stuck in childhood. Maturity comes from a growing and deepening understanding of the Lord Jesus. A growing and deepening trust in him. And a growing and deepening appreciation of the promises that he's given to us. And the second half of this chapter, Hebrews paints a beautiful picture of the encouragement and the assurance and the certainty that comes from a mature knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But before we get to that encouragement, there is first a warning. Hebrews issues a warning about the terrible consequences of falling away. So I want to unpack this chapter under two main headings. The first heading is the terrible consequence of falling away. And later on we'll come to the great encouragement of holding firm. First of all, the terrible consequence of falling away. We're in verse 4 to 8 of chapter 6. Let me read verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Let's start off by asking, who is Hebrews talking about in those verses? Middle of verse 4 and verse 5 tells us who Hebrews is talking about. The language describes people who've had some kind of Christian experience, and yet there seems to be a degree of provisionality or uncertainty about their relationship with the Lord. So these are people who've tasted the goodness of God's word, but they don't seem to have drunk deeply. They have somehow shared an experience of the Holy Spirit, but they haven't been filled by him. And they've experienced some kind of enlightenment, we're told, but it doesn't seem that they truly know Jesus, the light of the world. And Hebrews says that if these people fall away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. I think what falling away means here is explained in verse 6. Falling away seems to mean completely rejecting the Lord Jesus, and in particular rejecting his crucifixion as the only means of rescue and salvation. And the strength of that language suggests that what Hebrews is talking about here is apostasy. Apostasy, what does that mean? Let me explain it by quoting from one of the commentators. Apostasy is a radical break with each salvation experience described in verses 4 and 5. It is akin to turning away from the living God, being destroyed through disobedience, and committing willful sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. It alludes to an entire pattern of disobedience and faithlessness following upon a first deliverance. So what Hebrews is teaching is that some people who seem to have made a start in the Christian life, who appear to have turned to God, may later completely reject the Lord Jesus and fall away. And if, according to Hebrews 6, they fall away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. And the reason that it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance is because they have rejected the only means of rescue. They've rejected Jesus and his death on the cross. And there is no other way that we can be rescued. If you're dragged out to sea by a rip and you're on the point of drowning, your lungs are starting to fill with water, and the lifeguard appears at your side, if at that point you say, "I don't want to be rescued by you," well, it's impossible to be saved because you've rejected the only means of your rescue. And the same is true here. Jesus' death on the cross is our only means of rescue. And if a person completely rejects Jesus, then it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance because the only door of salvation is one that they've shut. Now, of course, the question that immediately comes to our mind at this point is the one that Ruth raised right at the beginning of the service. Doesn't the rest of the New Testament teach us that if we belong to the Lord Jesus, nothing can separate us from him? And the answer to that question is a resounding and confident yes, amen. The New Testament does clearly teach that nothing can separate the true Christian from God's love. But as Hebrews is making clear to us, the true Christian is a person whose faith is enduring. The true Christian is a person whose faith perseveres to the end. On the other hand, there are some people who seem to make a start in Christian things, but do not persevere. And so both here in Hebrews and in a number of other places in the New Testament, we're taught about people who make an initial response to the gospel, but who give up. They have a kind of transitory faith that is not true faith. Don Carson explains it like this. The author of Hebrews, along with other New Testament writers, recognizes a kind of transitory faith, a form of conversion which, like the seed sown on rocky places in the parable of the sower, has all the signs of life, but which does not persevere. One may enjoy something of God's grace at the beginning without the completing grace of perseverance. This is why Hebrews virtually defines true believers as those who hold firmly to the end the confidence they had at first. You remember, of course, the parable of the sower. The sower sows his seed out onto the soil, and the seed lands on four different types of soil. On the path, the seed is immediately pecked up by the devil. But on three of those soils, the seeds germinate. And early in the story, there are three little seedlings that have all poked their heads out of the soil. Only one of those soils produces a harvest. And Hebrews uses a similar image to that in verse 7 and verse 8. The implication, I think, is clear, that faithful, believing Christians are those in whom the seed of God's word has taken root and produces a harvest. Now let me make one more comment before we move on from this section. I think it's important for us to understand that falling away here is not the same as going through a bad patch in your Christian life. All of us as Christians will have experienced times when maybe we've lost the plot a bit. Maybe your Bible reading hasn't been as strong as it should be. Maybe your church attendance has drifted a bit. Maybe you're not praying as you'd like. I don't want to minimize those things because Hebrews calls that drifting and it warns us seriously about them. But I think that falling away in Hebrews 6 is the end point of drifting that goes unchallenged and unchecked. Hebrews 6 is a specific and terrible warning to those who make a start in the Christian life, but who then deliberately and intentionally turn against the Lord Jesus and reject his cross as the only means of salvation. And emphatically, the point of this warning is not to cause us to give up or lose hope. That is not the point. The point of this warning is for me to ask the question, David, are you drifting? And then to take action before it's too late. So my response to this warning is not to give up and lose hope, quite the opposite. My response is to be spurred on and to hold on to the hope that God has given me. Well, those are the terrible consequences of falling away. Let's now turn to verse 9 through to verse 20 and look at the great encouragement of holding firm. The writer to the Hebrews has issued this severe warning. Now he assures his listeners that he is confident of better things for them. Confident because they've shown themselves to be the land that has drunk in the rain and is producing a harvest. A harvest, we're told, of love and service. And in verse 11, the writer is encouraging every member of the church congregation to show that same earnestness and diligence so that they'll all be assured of the same hope. And verses 13 through to verse 20 give us a detailed explanation of the basis of Christian hope. Now, how confident you are about your hopes and dreams depends a lot on what your hope is based on. You may be a Richmond supporter, and you may be hoping that they're going to win the grand final. But I'd like to suggest that even after yesterday, that hope is based on shaky ground. I might be hoping that Rachel will buy me a Ferrari for my birthday. But that is an idle hope. But if I say that I hope that Rachel will remember my birthday, we see that's a confident hope because we've been married a long time and she's never forgotten it yet. So what these verses are doing is explaining the grounds on which our Christian hope is based. And the writer uses Abraham as an illustration. Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So Abraham's hope is based on two very important things. First of all, it's based on a promise given by God. And then it's based on a guarantee that God makes by confirming that promise with an oath. When I was a kid, we used to make promises to each other all the time, and we broke them all the time. So we needed to make more serious promises that we would try and keep, and more serious promises were confirmed with an oath. Our childhood oath was, cross my heart and hope to die. Now, in grown-up terms, that's like going to court. If you get taken to court, you will have to make an oath, spoken while holding the Bible, that you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And in just the same way, God here is confirming his promise with an oath that is underlining the absolute trustworthiness of the promise that God has made. It's as if God is staking his whole reputation on the promise of the gospel and making an oath that further guarantees that promise. So we're told in verse 18 that the promise of the gospel is founded on two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. The promise and the oath, two unchangeable things. So verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. My hope as a Christian is anchored in that inner sanctuary behind the curtain. In the flow of Hebrews, that is a quite mind-blowing statement. We've discovered that in the Old Testament, the inner sanctuary was the part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant, the box that contained the Ten Commandments, that's where that was kept. And only one person was allowed into that inner sanctuary, the high priest. And he was only allowed in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he was only allowed in there after the most elaborate rituals and sacrifices had been performed. Jesus, our high priest, has entered that sanctuary permanently. And if you're a Christian here this morning, that is where your hope is anchored. Jesus was our forerunner. He went before us. He's the pioneer of our faith. And because Jesus is standing there permanently in the sanctuary of God's presence, our hope is firmly anchored there. Verse 18 literally is saying that we as Christians have fled to God for refuge. But that refuge gives us the strong encouragement of a firm and certain hope. So the image that's being painted for us is that we as Christians are refugees whose hope is anchored in the Lord Jesus. Now, as many of you know, Rachel and I came to Australia 2.5 years ago. Before that, we were working in Kenya. So we applied for our Australian residency visas from Nairobi. One of the things that you have to do as part of the visa application process is to get a medical examination. And the Australian government very wisely and rightly decides which doctors they will authorise to conduct those medical examinations. You can't just go to anyone. Now, in the UK, any number of family doctors are registered to conduct medical examinations for the Australian government. But in Nairobi, there is only one agency, in fact, in the whole country, that has been given that authorisation. It's called the International Organisation for Migration, the IOM. The IOM is an agency that works with refugees and displaced people to help them to relocate and settle overseas. So when we went for our medical examinations, we went to the IOM along with a large number of Somali and Sudanese refugees. I have to say it was a shocking experience to see how refugees are treated. Men and women who'd already experienced extraordinary trauma, which is why they were refugees in the first place. And these were people who had already been granted resettlement rights by the United Nations High Commission for Refugees. They'd been promised settlement. We talked to them. Some knew that they were going to Canada or to New Zealand or to the UK or to Australia. And they were having those medical examinations as a final part of that resettlement process. But they were treated appallingly. When we went to the local hospital for chest x-rays, we weren't allowed to sit in the waiting room, but we were told to wait in the car park. We had a number of friends who were refugees, and we knew that waiting in car parks was the least of their problems. We knew the kind of abuse that they routinely received from the Kenyan police, the violence that they were often subjected to. How did they put up with all of that? How did they keep going? Well, the answer was that they had a sure and certain hope of a future outside of Africa, a life in the West. And that future hope was their encouragement to keep persevering through all the hassles and the problems of their day-to-day difficulties. And that is a beautiful image of what the Christian life is like for us. If you're a Christian here this morning, friends, we are refugees. Australia is not our home. We do not belong here. We belong with a Heavenly Father in a new heaven and a new earth that He's promised to us. And holding on to that great hope is the Bible's antidote to drifting and falling away. And Hebrews is calling us to let the Christian hope control our thinking and to control our behavior. And I'm challenged this morning to think, does that hope determine the decisions I make, the things that I value, the things that I invest in? As I've prepared for this morning, I've been deeply challenged to think about what my great hope is. Is my great hope that I own a house and pay off a mortgage? Or is my hope based on a home that I have in heaven? Is my great hope for my future based on my super fund? Or is my hope for the future the security of Jesus who stands in that inner sanctuary? Is my great hope for my children that they'll get a well-paying job? Or is it that they invest their lives in the Lord Jesus? Our hopes reveal so much about us, don't they? And Hebrews offers us a hope that is firmly anchored in heaven. A hope that is a strong and certain encouragement for me today. A firm hope, not an idle hope. And the mature Christian life is a life that is founded on that hope. The hope of Hebrews, the hope that allows me to boldly draw near to God today and find mercy and grace in my time of need. A hope that is firmly founded on God's unchangeable and certain promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sure and certain promises, promises that give us hope, and a hope that anchors our souls in heaven. Please help us to ensure that this great hope controls our thinking and behavior today and always. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.